Books this morning. We are on page number 13 as we continue to look through discipleship. And again, there is much more to the Christian life than just being saved. Now that sounds scary to say it that way. Being saved is the most important thing. If you're not saved, you're lost. All right, there's only two options. I'm sorry, there is no third, what do they call that in that game show? Door number three. There is no door number three. All right, you're either saved or lost. There's no purgatory. There's no in-between. There's no question mark. When you take your last breath, you're either going to one place or the other. And that's determined by Jesus Christ and determined by our faith in Jesus Christ, whether or not we placed it there. And it's not just a mental assent to, yes, God exists. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. The devils know there's a God, so knowing that there's a God is not good enough to get you there. You have to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, that he paid your sin debt, and that you're sorry for your sin, and that you ask him to forgive you and to be your Savior. That's salvation. And everybody that calls upon the name of the Lord, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, so everybody that does that is given salvation. But not every saved person is a disciple. A disciple is someone that continues adamantly following their master. All right, and we use the example, disciples of Socrates, disciples of Aristotle. Those people, we know them today as disciples of those men because in their writings they referenced them. They quoted them. They put into practice the teachings of those philosophers. And if we are going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, then we've got to know what he taught. And not just have a general basic knowledge of him, but have a more intimate knowledge of the information he gave. And so that's what we're doing in our discipleship book. Desiring to be disciples, so following him in everything that he taught. And we need to be careful because there's so much false teaching that's going on in the world today. And the only way to guard us against the false teaching is to get the good teaching of the Word of God. That's our safety net there. So we've looked at the practical things, the church attendance, soul winning, witnessing, tithing, all those prayer, all those things we're supposed to do. Now we're looking at the theological things. And again, the theological things are important. What Jesus taught about God the Father. What the Bible teaches us about Jesus Christ, God the Son. He was not just a good man who died for a cause. He was the Son of God that died for the sins of the world. And now we're looking at pneumatology. And that word pneuma is the Greek word for spirit or ghost. And that's where we get that $5 word, pneumatology. If there's anything you can forget in what we're studying, it's the big words. All right? You don't need to know theology. You just need to know the doctrine of God. You don't need to know pneumatology. That word doesn't mean anything. But you need to know what the Bible teaches about the Holy Ghost. And so that's what we've been looking at, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He is the one of the three persons of the triunity of God. Just like you and I are created in God's image, we are body, soul, and spirit. So God is a triunity. He is Father, Son, Holy Ghost. We tend to relegate those to three different levels. There's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But that's not accurate. These three are one. Without one, the other two are not. There's no part of it that's more powerful. It's like you are body, soul, and spirit. You take away any one of those three, you're dead. Okay? That's just how it goes. There's not one that's more important than the other. All right, we're made in the image of God, and it takes all three to make us a living and breathing person. And so looking at the doctrine of the Holy Ghost, not the third person of the Trinity, though we tend to say it, and it's not inaccurate. In all the lists given in the Bible, it's usually Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, so we say it third person that way. But technically, they're all the first person. All right, they're all the same one. So we've looked at his name, and again, just briefly recapping what we've already done. We looked at his name, and again, in our King James Bible, he is called the Holy Ghost, and we went through some numbers on that. That's mentioned 90 times in the Bible. It has 9 letters in it. We went through a bunch of that stuff that unless you're a conspiracy theorist, That's not just coincidence, all right? God put those things there on purpose that way. And then we looked at the term Spirit, which is 169 times in the Bible. All right, so 90 times it's Holy Ghost, 169 times it's Spirit. It's from the same Greek word, and yet our translators decided to put it in two different English words, and there's a reason for that. I believe it was the preservation of God, God leading in that. But what we notice is that when the Bible calls that person of the Godhead the Spirit, it is emphasizing his actions. When it calls him the Holy Ghost, it's emphasizing his person. All right? Or we could say it this way to make it easy to remember. If it's Holy Ghost, it's about the person. If it's Spirit, it's about the performance. That's the difference between the two words. Why else did they translate the same word two different ways? Well, they had much on the table in front of them when they were translating. They had not only the Hebrew and Greek documents, they had other languages and other translations that had been done before that. And in that immense amount of information they were using, with the leadership of God, 48, 49 men, 52 were invited. 48 men actually took place in the translation. They all agreed in this Holy Ghost, Spirit thing like that. There's a reason for it. All right? That's what I'm trying to have. There's a reason for it. It's not accidental. Now, what the reason is, that's what's left for you and I to study out and find. But let's look at just a couple things to try to back up, I guess, what I'm saying, that the Spirit, when it says Spirit, it's talking about its activity. When it says Holy Ghost, it's talking about the person itself. Trying to get you to put your emphasis on the right thing. I love the Word of God because of its clarity. I love the Bible because of its specifics and its distinctness. Most folks do not fully appreciate what we have in our Bible. Lost people or skeptics or agnostics, whatever I call it, just say, oh, it's just an old book of wives' fables and a bunch of old Jewish men wrote a bunch of stuff. That's insanity. That's a person that's never read it, never looked at it, never compared Scripture with Scripture, because there's no way that that ended with human authors. All Scripture was given by inspiration of God. There was a God that inspired this Word. And there's a God that preserved it so that we would have it exactly as He gave it and have the clarity that we need. It is a rich, thorough, amazing book. And it just does not get its proper accolades. So the difference between Spirit, all right? When it says Spirit, it's emphasizing its activity. Look back, if you would, at Genesis chapter 1. We'll just look at a couple examples of this. Genesis chapter 1. Now again, the term Holy Ghost appears 90 times. All of those are in the New Testament because his identity is pretty much hidden in the Old Testament, which is not unusual because even the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is pretty much cloaked in the Old Testament. You don't read the name Jesus in the Old Testament. You don't read Jesus Christ. He is the angel of the Lord, but that name Christ does not appear. The same thing is true with ghosts. They are, and it's hard to describe this in our human terminology, they are in reserve to be revealed in the New Testament. But they were still there in the Old Testament. And so the Holy Ghost was there, but his activity was what was noticed, not his personage. We see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You know the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right, no problem there. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Notice this. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. All right, here it uses the word Spirit, and it talks about its movement, its activity, its action. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters. When you're reading your Bible and you read the word Spirit, the emphasis, your mind, your eyes are not supposed to go so much on the person as the activity. And God has chosen to use that word Spirit to give you that indication. You're focusing on not who He is, but what He did. All right? Spirit is what He did. Holy Ghost is who He is. And they're kind of synonymous. And some of the places you'll find in your Bible where it's Spirit or Holy Ghost, you'll say, well, that could be interpreted to be the activity. And it could be, but it's emphasizing the who, not the what. All right, that's in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 2. I've got my references right here. Where are they at? Okay. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all the way in the New Testament, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now we're in New Testament. We're in Holy Ghost territory, we could say. This word has, that phrase has been used many times by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 12. But instead of saying Holy Ghost in this verse, it's going to say Spirit, because the emphasis is on the activity, on the what, not the who. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. When we read that verse, we're not focusing on the who, we're focusing on the what. All right? If it was the who, for by the Holy Ghost are we all baptized into one body, that would be putting the emphasis on the who. But when it says Spirit, it's putting the emphasis on the what. And by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. All right, so baptism, water baptism, is actually a picture of spiritual baptism. When a person gets saved, when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, comes down and indwells them. That's why you can't manufacture salvation. They sprinkle a baby when they're 1 year old. That doesn't bring the Spirit of God into them. Someone says, well, I'm going to heaven because of my church attendance. That doesn't put the Spirit of God inside of you. Well, I'm trying to go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments or doing good works. Well, that doesn't baptize you into the family of God. There's only one thing that does that, and that's the Spirit of God upon our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's why that's so important of a teaching and a doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, which we'll get to later. But that's why it's so important, because when you got saved, the Spirit of God came in and began to live and indwell you. The Bible says in Romans, if any man have not the Spirit of God, all right, God is not in him. And so you have to have the Spirit living in you, and that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So the Spirit's activity is what's emphasized when it says Spirit. One more verse, Acts chapter 2. Back up from 1 Corinthians, Acts chapter 2. Some turning here, and again, this is to emphasize, to make clear. See, what difference does it make? It depends on how much of a disciple you want to be. How much do you want to understand the Word of God? What is the difference between Spirit and Holy Ghost? So in Acts chapter 2, and verse number 4. Here's both of them in one verse. This will help us. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. All right, there's the who. They're all filled. That's the emphasis. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. Be not filled with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. All right, Ephesians. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, the person. That's the who. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit, that's the what, gave them utterance. When the who came in, the what took place. All right? The only way you get that is by understanding the difference between Spirit and Ghost. If you don't differentiate between the two, you're lacking in your biblical depth and knowledge. There's a purpose for having the two different terms and two different phrases. Don't make them the same. All right, there's a distinction. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we have the who, we have the what. Again, when we look at our verse at the top of the page there, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Matthew 28:19. There's the person. All right, emphasizing the person. There's I got, obviously, 90 references to Holy Ghost, so we're not going to take the time to run all those. But go back to 1 John. We'll just look at one more. 1 John chapter 5. When the Bible talks about the Holy Ghost, it's emphasizing the who. When it talks about the Spirit, it's emphasizing the what. So when you're reading your Bible or studying your Bible and come across those two, you'll know which one it is that God is trying to draw your attention to, either the activity or the person. In 1 John chapter 5, our very familiar verse, called the Johannine comma by scholars, 1 John 5, 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." All right, there again, you've got the Father, the Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 1, and the Holy Ghost, the person. When you see Holy Ghost, we're paying attention to the person. When we see Spirit, we're looking at its performance, the who and the what. And so that's the difference between the two names, Holy Ghost and Spirit. Now, last week I kind of went through this because the notes that I typed up were a little different than my handwritten notes, so I noticed a little confusion running through here, and it was my fault because I didn't have that down. But the term Spirit occurs 169 times. You've got that there, letter B, 34 times in the Old Testament, 135 in the New Testament. Spirit of the Lord is 20 times. The L-O-R-D is all capitalized. Again, even capital and small case make a difference in the Word of God. Spirit of the Lord, all caps, 20 times. Spirit of the Lord, small case, O-R-D, 6 times, 1 in the Old Testament, 5 in the New Testament. Spirit of God, 22 times, 10 in the Old, 12 in the New. So that word Spirit is an Old and New Testament word. The word Holy Ghost is strictly a New Testament word, and there's just a wealth of information and teaching just on those facts in and of themselves. And so that's the name of the person of the Trinity that we call the Holy Ghost. All right, number two, having covered all that ground. Number two, not only his name, but his nature. His nature. He has qualities. And I'm saying he because it's a he, not an it. When we say spirit, or when we say ghost, in our kind of modern-day watered-down English language, slanged-up language, we're kind of thinking of a invisible, moving, whatever it is. Especially right now, October, getting ready for October 30th or 31st or whatever day it is this year. Spirit or ghost is like a invisible or not, I guess not invisible, sometimes invisible, sometimes visible, thing like that. And we talked about the definition of the word ghost is a living essence of a person. And that's what the Holy Ghost is, the living, he's alive, the living essence of a person. Jesus Christ is the image of God. The Holy Ghost is the essence of God, but he's still a person. And so when we look at the Spirit of God or the Holy Ghost, we're looking at his personhood. He is not just a force. He is not just something that's invisible that is out there. Looking here at my notes to make sure I've got. There it is. John 16, verse 8. All right, his personhood. Here, what's the key to John 16, verse 8? Jesus said about the Comforter, another name for the Spirit of God, which, by the way, is in John chapter 16, verse 8. It says, "When he is come, when he is come, he will reprove the world." So when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, referred to the Spirit of God, he called him he. Comforter, C-O-M-F-O-R-T-E-R, 9 letters, like Holy Ghost, all right? He is the Comforter, and he has come. All right, so he has a title, he has a name, he's a person. He's not just an invisible force, all that Star Wars stuff. The Force be with you, all right? It's not some invisible power that's back there. When the Holy Ghost came upon them, when the Spirit gave them utterance, There was a person that came upon them, not just a mystical force that came there. So we're talking about his personhood. And here's what we find in the Bible. He acts as a person. All right? He's not just a fog that rolls in. He's not just a gloom that comes over something or a dew that settles. He is a person, and he has the attributes of a person. He acts like a person. Look at John chapter 14. I know we're doing a lot of Bible turning this morning, but again, the reason is we want to be disciples. And to be disciples, we've got to know what Jesus taught. And to find out what Jesus taught, we look into the Bible. John 14 and verse number 26. We read about him in John 16 and John 14. In John 14, he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost," all right, so Comforter, you're focusing on the name, the person, "which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." All right, so he acts as a person. The Bible says he shall teach you all things. A invisible, non-comprehensible force or mist does not teach you anything. The person of the Holy Ghost is the one that teaches us, the one that instructs us. He gives us teaching. A person teaches, a teacher teaches. And the Holy Ghost is that one who teaches. Now again, it gets tricky in our Bible study because it says the Holy Ghost and then it says what he does. So there's a who and a what in the same verse. But the emphasis is on who, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. But he does as a person, as who he is, he does teach us. All right, over at John chapter 16. Not only does he teach us, but he reproves. John chapter 16, verse number 8. "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." You know what the job of the Holy Ghost is? The responsibility of that person, what his... It's so hard to put deity into human terminology. But his role or his responsibility as the third person of the Trinity is to convict, is to bring conviction to our hearts, is to reprove us when we do wrong. When you as a Christian get involved in something or are tempted to do something that you know that's not right, and something tells you it's not right, you know who that is? That's the Holy Ghost. Because he dwells within you and he's there to reprove you. The Bible says he's there to reprove the whole world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's got a task on his hand, doesn't he? Trying to reprove the whole world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Trying to be a restraining force in a wicked and evil world that we live in right now. And the Bible tells us that one of these days when the church is taken out at the rapture, the Holy Ghost is taken out of this world also, and there is no longer anybody in here. There is no longer any restraining power. Can you imagine what the world's going to be like when the Christians are taken out? I mean, we are a restraining force right now in this world because of the Spirit of God that dwells in us. You remove that from the world and just imagine, you know, in the book of Judges it says, "And every man did that which is right in his own eyes." Right now, the Spirit of God is restraining things. As bad as it is out there, there's a restraining power. One of these days, that won't be there. There will be no laws. There will be no regulations. There will be no powers of restraint in that day. His responsibility is to reprove the world, to convict. You and I ought to be thankful as Christians when the Holy Ghost does that work in our hearts. When we are tempted to do something or walking in a wrong direction and something smites us right there, Instead of resisting it and fighting it, we ought to say, God, thank you for sending that reminder to me that this is not something I need to do or get involved in. We ought to be thankful for God's convicting power. I've seen unsaved people sit in a church service. I've seen them be convicted by the Holy Ghost. I've seen them during the invitation time, standing at the pew while everybody's singing, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And the Spirit of God's working on them, and they're fighting and resisting against it. You can see it on their face. You can see when that's happening, and they'll grip the pew in front of them while everybody's singing. The knuckles will turn red and turn white. I've seen that happen. And I've seen people turn and walk out the back door without ever yielding to the Spirit of God. I hope and pray that one day later they did. That wasn't their last opportunity. But that's what the Spirit of God does. He convicts. He reproves the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He is a person, not just a force. Notice also that in verse number 13 of John... Or John 16, yeah, verse number 13. Howbeit when he, and notice the he's, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. There is no arguing that the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God is a he. Is a person, all right, is part of the triunity of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ repeated it over and over and over. So not only does he reprove in verse 8, but the Bible says he guides us in verse number 13. He will guide you into all truth. How do you know right from wrong? How do you know what's good from what's bad? The Bible tells us in 1 John, the Spirit speaketh expressly. All right, and it talks about false doctrine, about teachings, abstaining from meats and forbidding to marry and things like that. The Spirit speaketh expressly. When you are reading your Bible, when you're listening to the Bible being taught or being preached, that's an excellent opportunity for the Spirit of God to be able to work. Because the focus is going on God, the focus is going on the Bible, the focus is going on spiritual things. Can we be honest? The majority of our day is spent focused on things that are not spiritual. Now, I don't say that to judge us or to condemn us, but that's just a natural part of this life. We end up taking care of this body. We have to provide for this body and feed this body and clothe this body and maintain this body. We have to go out and fulfill responsibilities in this world and do all kinds of things. We have to maintain our homes. We have to maintain our automobiles. We've got all kinds of stuff we have to do. But when we sit down and read the Bible or sit down and focus on the Bible, that's an excellent opportunity for the Spirit of God to be able to begin to work on our hearts and our lives. We need more of that, not less of that. And an indication of our spiritual thermometer, our spiritual temperature, is how much of that we want. When folks say, well, I just don't want that. You know, when people say, well, I just don't think church is important. Well, church is not your problem. All right? Church is not your problem. Your relationship with God is your problem. Because if you want to follow after God, you want to get everything you can possibly get. And so the Spirit, the job of the Spirit of God is to guide us into all truth. All right, then it says Romans chapter 8. John, Acts, and then Romans. The activities of the Spirit of God show his personhood. He teaches, he convicts, he guides. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, he intercedes. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Here's what he does. He helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us which with groanings which cannot be uttered. All right? Some folks sometimes have a problem with that word right there. The Spirit itself, and there's no contradiction there. It is a neuter word in that sense because it's emphasizing the activity, not the person. The Spirit itself, the Bible says about Jesus Christ, it says to Mary, that holy thing which is conceived in thee. And so the word thing is not disregarding him or speaking evil of him. There's always a purpose for every specific word. And here it says that the Spirit helps our infirmities. Now, infirmities doesn't just mean your illnesses or sicknesses. It means your weaknesses. All right, infirmities are weaknesses of the flesh, weaknesses of the spirit, weaknesses of the emotion, weaknesses of the intellect. All right, there's a lot of it. We have a lot of infirmities. Just because we don't walk in on a cane or a walker or come in a wheelchair doesn't mean we don't have infirmities. Just because we haven't been diagnosed with cancer or kidney failure or something like that, we still have infirmities. They're infirmities of the flesh. They're infirmities that our sinful nature tends to lead us toward. And the Bible says that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. God, deliver me from this temptation. God, help me. And it's the Spirit of God that does it. And it says at the end of the verse that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What does that mean? Groanings which cannot be uttered. When you are so burdened and so heavy with care that you just can't get the words out to express it. Have you ever been there? Just so heartbroken, so burdened, so utterly, feel so utterly helpless, infirm, weak, that you don't even know what to say. The Bible says that the Spirit of God that dwells in you as a believer takes those very thoughts. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you need. He knows what the deliverance needs to be. And he takes those before the throne of God and expresses them to God the Father in the name of God the Son. So we've got the Father doing his role, if we can put it in human terminology, the Son and his role, the Holy Ghost and his role, and all three of them working together for our benefit. There is no power like that. You can have the president and vice president and the head of the United Nations, three people together on your side on something, and it still might not come out right. But you get the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost working on your behalf, it's going to be right. Now, it might not be what you want, but it's going to be right. And so we've got the Spirit of God that intercedes for us and takes those prayer requests before God. His nature as a person, his acts as a person. Next week we'll move on to number two and see how he is affected. He is affected as a person. He can be grieved. He can be quenched because he's not just a force, he is a person that we deal with. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning in depth in your word. And again, we are always amazed by the vast resources that are simply contained in one book, the Bible. And Father, it is quick and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides down to the bone and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we thank you for it. We pray you be with us. Those that come to join us for our morning service now, in Jesus' name, amen.